We have been talking about the ministry of John the Immerser, and those stories are found in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John chapter 1. And today we want to pick up with something as a follow-up to what we were talking about yesterday, and that is when John tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have showed up to kind of check out his ministry, that they also need to repent and get ready to welcome the Messiah or face judgment. The crowds are shocked that even the religious people in high profile would be told by John that they are not ready to meet God's person. And so they start asking John, well, what about us? What do we need to do? And this is in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse number 10. And it illustrates what exactly repentance looks like. And so here it is, Luke 3, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" So John had told the Pharisees and Sadducees they needed to produce works in keeping with repentance. So don't just get wet, get changed. Because that's the whole point. Immersion, whether we're talking about what John was doing in the Old Testament time period or New Testament immersion, they both symbolize what's supposed to be happening at this juncture. You are letting God clean you up from the inside out. Peter says that immersion is immersion saves us, he says. This is in 1 Peter 3. Immersion saves us, not by the removal of dirt from the flesh, so it's not a physical thing, but as the request to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So basically, immersion is portraying what's happening with our changed relationship. We're repenting and God is cleaning us up from the inside out. We are thinking in alignment with God from here on out. We're doing things God's way. We're not going to have the dirty mind, which leads to the dirty body. And so here is what John says to the people asking, "What shall we do?" He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, that is not a new concept for the Jewish people. They have been told in the past that they were supposed to look out for one another, that if you see your neighbor, your relative, your friend that's fallen on hard times, you help them out. So you got extra, you share it. So John basically tells them, let that be your heart. Let that be your core control. That the moment you see someone that's going through a tough time and you can help, you help. Verse number 12. Tax collectors also came to be immersed, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Now we need to talk about tax collectors here. Tax collectors are those people in the New Testament that people love to hate. And I understand that. But we need to appreciate the genuine situation of the tax collectors at this time period. We know that the Jewish lands had been part of the Roman world for quite some time. Starting in 170, the Romans and the Jews were allies with one another. When we get to 63 BC, there was a crisis which the Jewish people asked the Romans to come in and arbitrate, and it all blew up out of proportion. And the Jewish nation ended up becoming a tributary of the Roman Republic. Effectively, it became a client state of the Roman Republic, which was transitioning into the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people started paying taxes to Rome. Now, what are those taxes for? The same thing taxes are always for. They are for public public items, like roads and water systems and sewer systems and fire protection, for the keeping of security, like the Roman Empire protecting the border, or excuse me, the Roman army protecting the borders, or certain components of the Roman army acting as local policemen. And so salaries have to be paid, and material has to be purchased, and contractors have to be paid. So where does all that money come from? Well, it has to come from the people of the larger area. And so we know already, we've talked about this, that from time to time, the Roman leadership would take an accounting of all places in the empire to decide what is the expected income that everybody's making, and then based on that, how much taxes should different places pay in order to fund all of the public works projects and the public protection things that we do each year. And so with the Jewish people, what would happen is down in Judea, there would be a certain amount of money assigned by Rome to the prefect of Judea that needed to be collected each year. And so the prefect of Judea would then ship that out to what we would call today independent contractors to collect that money. So there would be the top level tax collectors. They would each of them be told, okay, you've got to bring in this much money, plus pay your own fee. So independent contractors always collected not just what they were told to collect, but also their own fee. And then they would subcontract it out to people underneath them, and then it would go down to the lowest local tax collector, who would himself have to structure his own salary into the taxes that he collected. So there's a lot of bureaucracy here, and so people end up paying for a whole bunch of salaries, not just simply for the roads and water and sewer systems and things like that. Same thing happens today. Bureaucracy eats up an awful lot of the taxes that get collected. Now, because these independent contractors set their own salary fee, some of them would set it high and line their pockets with graft. And that's the reason why a lot of people didn't like tax collectors. They considered them to be ripoff artists. Now, some people will focus on the idea that they didn't like them because they worked for Rome, and certainly some of the Jewish people did take that mindset. But keep in mind, up in Galilee, Herod Antipas, a Jewish king or a Jewish tetrarch, was doing the same thing. He would be assigned a certain amount of money to be brought into the coffers of Rome, and he would hire that out to the big level, the top level tax collectors, and then they would ship that down to the lower levels. So Matthew, that we meet later, worked in a Jewish kingdom, a Jewish tetrarchy. And so he wasn't collecting taxes directly for Rome. He was collecting them for Herod Antipas. And so even up in Galilee, tax collectors weren't liked. And it's pretty much for the same reason today IRS agents aren't liked. Nobody likes paying taxes. I have to remind Christians from time to time, don't be down on tax collectors, that is, IRS agents, just because they're IRS agents. The majority of IRS agents are good people. Many of them are Christians, and they're trying to do their best to do their jobs well for the benefit of all. It's one of those cases where bad actions by a few give a bad name to everybody. And so that's the background of tax collectors that I want you to think about here. So the tax collectors are coming to John the Immerser wanting to repent, and they're wanting to do better in their lives. They're going to be immersed to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And so they ask him, Rabbi, teacher, what are we supposed to do to show that we are on board with a change? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So he didn't tell them, stop being tax collectors, because tax collecting is not an evil thing. He says, don't cheat in your job. That's what he told them, because that's wrong. That's theft. Verse number 14, another group. Soldiers also asked him. Now, these are not Roman soldiers, because John is ministering to Jewish people. These are Jewish soldiers. Soldiers that are working for probably King Herod. Because on the east side of the Jordan River is Perea, which is the tetrarchy of King Herod. And so some of those soldiers are coming over, coming to the Jordan River where John is doing his ministry, and a few of them are saying, so, we've heard your message about repenting and how we need to prove we're repenting by our acts of repentance. They should be fruitful acts. So what are we supposed to do? What shall we do? And he said back to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So notice again, he does not tell them they have to quit being in the military or in the police force, because that's not a wicked thing. In fact, Paul tells us that such persons are ministers of God. They are doing God's work when they do it God's way. All John says is exactly that. When you do this work, do it for God. So don't use your authority position in order to force people to give you stuff, money, and don't make false accusations, because these guys' word would carry a lot of weight because they're authoritative figures. And he also says, you need to be content with your wages, which is another way of saying don't try to supplement your wages by collecting bribes and protection money and things like that, which would be a big temptation. So that is what repentance looks like. Repentance is whatever it is you're doing, you do it for God. And you do it God's way. Because repentance changes the way you think, brings it into alignment with God's way of thinking. And when that happens, it changes the way you act, so that everything you do to the glory of God. And this is the type of repentance that we need to be calling people to today as Christians. Verse number 15. As the people were in expectation. Now, what are they in expectation of? The coming of the Messiah. You've heard me say this repeatedly. Daniel chapter 9 gives a countdown to the coming of the Messiah. And all the Jewish people understood that that countdown was almost run out. Since I believe that the countdown started with a specific date that Ezra the scribe declared that the walls of Jerusalem should be built, I believe that the final 7 years of that countdown started the year that John started his ministry. And so only 7 years left. Messiah has to show up in that final 7 years, according to the book of Daniel chapter number 9. So the people are definitely wound up tight with their messianic expectations. And what were they expecting? They were expecting that when the Messiah would come, he would judge the unrighteous, he would reward the righteous, he would be part of the resurrection of the righteous dead, he would be part of the transformation of the righteous living, he would be kind of somehow related to the new heavens and the new earth coming into existence. Basically, everything that we Christians now think of in association with the second coming of Jesus, these messianic believers were anticipating with the coming of the Messiah in their lifetime. And so that's why everyone is so excited. And so they were all questioning in their hearts, Luke tells us, concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Maybe he's the Christos, which is just the Greek word for anointed one. Mashiach is the Greek, or is the Hebrew word, Messiah, we get from that. So they're wondering, is he the one? Is he the son of David? Is he the Messiah? Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I immerse you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So this is the wording that we've already talked about when John was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that basically John is not the Messiah, he's the forerunner. He's only doing immersion in physical water. When Messiah comes, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So in other words, he will be the crisis point. Your reaction to the Messiah when he shows up is you will either be part of God's eternal presence and have the Holy Spirit in your life, or you will be part of the eternal banishment and deal with the eternal fire that is used to describe that. And then we also see the things that we'd already talked about. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So John is talking to them about repentance in all sorts of different forms. Many of them are responding. Many tens of thousands of them are being immersed. Everybody is pretty much talking about John at this time period. Now comes the story of Jesus showing up. I'm going to go to our Matthew account now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. But remember that it's also in Mark 1, starting at verse 9, and in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse number 21. But Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be immersed by him. So Jesus is also in his mid-30s at this time, if we're correct that he was born in the spring of 70. He's been living up in Nazareth of Galilee all this time of his growing up years. He has been working as a carpenter, as a construction man, for his adult life. So he is a workaday guy. But he comes at this exact moment, which is the winter of 29 going into 30, to present himself to John to be immersed. Now, why is John immersing? John is immersing people into a repentance of their sins in order to start fresh. So when John sees Jesus standing there in front of him, and Jesus is saying, I want to be immersed, John doesn't want to do that. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be immersed by you, and you come to me? Now, some people who have not compared all of the Gospels thoughtfully have taught here in this passage that John was objecting to immersing Jesus because he already knew that Jesus was God in the flesh, that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus was sinless, and had no reason to go through this process. John doesn't know all that stuff about Jesus. He doesn't even know that Jesus is the Messiah at this point. How do I know that? Because he later confesses that. He says, I knew he was Messiah once I'd immersed him and I saw the Holy Spirit remaining on him like a dove. So that's his testimony. Previous to that, he didn't know he was Messiah. So why is he objecting to immersing Jesus? Because he's grown up with Jesus. They are cousins of some sort. They are relatives of some sort, and they are roughly the same age, which means growing up every year, all the families coming down to Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, Jesus and John have interacted like cousins. You know, all of us that grew up with extended family, getting together for family gatherings, it was the gathering of the cousins. That's how we thought of it. And we got to grow up with our cousins. Great things. And so we knew our cousins inside and out. Jesus and John know each other very well. And John knows that Jesus is not a bad guy at all. Now we have the background. We've got the 20/20 hindsight. We've got the inspired testimony of Scripture. We know that he was tempted in all ways like unto everyone, but he never sinned. John didn't know that about him yet. But he did know that as far as he was concerned, Jesus was always the good guy in the story. And so John says, cousin, I'm the bad guy in this partnership here. If anyone's going to be dunked because they need to repent, it needs to be me. Jesus' response, verse 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? The churches that I kind of grew up in have always taught this as Jesus was telling John, we have to set the example that everybody needs to be immersed. Now, I was always uncomfortable with that teaching of that, because it felt weird that Jesus would go through this process just to set an example. But that was what I was taught when I was a kid. But as I got older and I started doing more intense research and studies, I realized that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. The righteous requirement that he's talking about is what is required in the law for the high priest. And you can go to Leviticus chapter 8, where God gives the command to Moses. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with you, and the garments, their holy garments, and the holy anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So what God is telling Moses to set up for here is the ordination ceremony for the high priest and his priestly associates, his sons at this stage. And they're going to take all of the required items to the front of the tabernacle shrine building and assemble next to the water tank that is there and the sacrificial altar that is there, because those are both going to be used in the ceremony of ordination. And so Moses did exactly what God told him to do, and everybody assembled at the tent. And so verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that he who is has commanded to be done. So this is a requirement of God for a high priest, for all priests. And so Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And the only water that is available at that site is the water that's in the big immersion tank that's in front of the Tabernacle Shrine building. So I believe that is a description of Moses immersing Aaron and his sons to designate them as priests. And Moses, in particular, is designating Aaron as high priest. And then he put the clothing of the high priest on him, and then he anointed him, verse number 9. He set the turban on his head, the turban which has the name of God on the gold plate on the front of it. Then he also anointed him at that time. Now, the righteous requirement that Jesus is talking about here is, I am going to be high priest of eternity. I need to go through the ceremony of consecration, of dedication, of ordination, which includes me being washed. So let's wash me. And so, verse number 16 of our Matthew 3 passage, when Jesus was immersed, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And the Holy Spirit is represented often by oil, olive oil, anointing oil. In fact, when the priests are anointed from that moment on, they are referred to as the anointed priests, the anointed one, or in the Hebrew, Mashiach, Greek, Christos. And so Jesus is immersed, and then he is anointed with the Holy Spirit to show that he is going to be the high priest. And then we have God's testimony. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."